Welcome to the media ministry of the Bible Church of Brownsburg. The teacher for this family Bible hour is Pastor Paul Ludtke.
Privilege that we have of gathering as believers here at the Bible Church of Brownsburg. We're mindful, Father, of those that aren't with us this morning. It seems like each new Sunday has some that are here and some that are not due to illness. And Lord, we pray that as this works its way through not only our congregation but our community, Lord, that we would continue to place our faith and our trust in you, the one who gives to us even when we sleep. Lord, what a reminder of your great grace and blessing in our lives when we surrender them to you. I pray that you would bless our time together. Pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. If you'll stand this morning, we'll begin our service as we always do with singing. Give us all an opportunity to express our joy and our thanksgiving to the Lord. Take your Bibles this morning. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Spent a lot of time in the last several months in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, but this morning, our sermon will be out of this chapter, and I thought it would be appropriate for us to have it read for us this morning. We'll read all the way through the end of the chapter, verse 1 through 20, reading from the New American Standard Bible. Paul speaks to the Corinthians. Does any one of you, when he has a case against his neighbor, dare to go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? The world is judged by you. Are you not competent to constitute the smallest law courts? Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more matters of this life? So if you have law courts dealing with matters of this life, do you appoint them as judges who are of no account in the church? I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not among you one wise man who will be able to decide between his brethren? But brother goes to law with brother, and that before unbelievers? Actually, then, it is already a defeat for you that you have lawsuits with one another. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded? On the contrary, you yourselves wrong and defraud. You do this even to your brethren. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Food is for the stomach, and the stomach is for food, but God will do away with both of them. Yet the body is not for immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. Now God has not only raised the Lord, but he will also raise us up through his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? May it never be. Or do you not know that the one who joins himself to a prostitute is one body with her? For he says, the two shall become one flesh. But the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body. You may be seated. I ask that you bow in prayer with me this morning. Father, as we come to you this morning, we're joined by many, not only in our own community, our own city, our own state, but across the nation and this continent, and Lord, even the world this morning, as we take up this topic of biblical sexual morality. Father, it grieves us, those who belong to you, to see the impact of such satanic lies on not only the world around us, but lies that have come in to infect even the church on this topic. I pray, Father, that this might be a day where Christians would be reminded of what the Bible has to teach on such a topic as this. Lord, I am so grateful that there's nothing that we may face where we cannot find the answers in your word. Your word is indeed sufficient to answer all of the questions of life. There may be times where we get confused, but when we come to your word, we find light in the midst of the darkness. We find clarity in the midst of confusion. We find purity, Father, in the midst of such a perverse world. I pray, Lord, this morning that your word would quicken our hearts to obedience to you. I pray, Father, that it would make us more compassionate towards those who walk in this world with no understanding of the truth. Father, may our expectation not be that unbelievers walk as if they are in Christ. May we remember what we were like before you shed mercy abroad in our own hearts. Father, instead, may we be focused on what areas of thinking and behavior that we need to adjust, what standards we need to uphold in your church. For judgment will come first upon us, for we have been given your truth. I pray that we would cling to it, that we would love it, that we would embrace it, we would uphold it, that we would obey it. Father, we pray all these things in the pure and holy name of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord continued to affirm a burden in my heart to address this topic with us. It's a burden of my heart to see how much families and especially children and young people are impacted today as they are being continually bombarded with unbiblical sexual ethics. And to read of a government on our northern border who has considered biblical teaching on this topic to be a myth, that the belief that Marriage should be reserved for heterosexual relationships. In fact, all forms of intimacy should be relegated only to heterosexual relationships. That belief that there are only male and female in this world is considered to be a myth and a fable, worth nothing of value to the truth of our day, is a burden. That those who would use the truths of Scripture to help those who are bound up in such sin could be jailed for their help. And then to see even locally, not too many miles from us, the city of West Lafayette seek to adopt an Ordinance 3121, that communicates similar sentiment, fines for anyone who is not a licensed counselor that would try to use what is being defined as conversion therapy, which in essence is teaching the biblical standards of sexual ethics to those that are in such sin, only brings this topic that much closer to home. I read the entire chapter of 1 Corinthians 6 just a few moments ago. I want to just reinforce a few of these verses in your mind this morning as we begin. So I'm going to reread for you verses 9 through 11. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. I'm burdened this morning that our families, that our children would understand why such instruction is so important. And so this morning, to kind of organize my thoughts on this, and trust me, I'm not going to say everything that could or should be said on this topic, but I do want to try to address what I think are seven critical questions that relate to this in sort of a progression. Seven critical questions about sexual morality. And I'll give you all of them up front so you kind of know what's coming. The first question I want to answer is this: why is this topic important? Why is it important? The second question is, who determines the ethics for sexual behavior? Who determines the ethics for sexual behavior? The third question is, what is God's purpose for human intimacy? What is God's purpose for human intimacy? The fourth question is, how has man perverted this design? How has man perverted this design? The fifth is, what is the danger of sexual sin? What is the danger? The sixth is, what's the solution for those who are entrapped or characterized by this kind of sin? And lastly, to address what biblical instructions are there for believers on this topic. I know that's a big ask, so I better get started. First of all, why is this topic important? I want to read to you a couple of paragraphs written by theologian Andreas Kostenberger. He writes this: for the first time in its history, Western civilization is confronted with the need to define the meaning of the terms marriage and family. what until now has been considered a normal family made up of a father, a mother, and a number of children has in recent years increasingly begun to be viewed as one among several options, which can no longer claim to be the only or even superior form of ordering human relationships. The Judeo-Christian view of marriage and the family, with its roots in the Hebrew Scriptures, has to a significant extent been replaced with a set of values that prizes human rights, self-fulfillment, and pragmatic utility on an individual and societal level. It can rightly be said that marriage and the family are institutions under siege in our world today, and that with marriage and the family, our civilization is in crisis. That's the opening paragraph of his book entitled God, Marriage, and Family. And it wasn't published this year or last year. It was published 11 years ago in 2010. He continues to say this: the current cultural crisis, however, is merely symptomatic of a deep-seated spiritual crisis that continues to gnaw at the foundations of our once shared societal values. If God, the Creator, in fact, as the Bible teaches, instituted marriage and the family, and if there is an evil being called Satan who wages war against God's creative purposes in this world, it should come as no surprise that the divine foundation of these institutions has come under attack in recent years. Ultimately, we human beings, whether we realize it or not, are involved in a cosmic spiritual conflict that pits God against Satan, with marriage and the family serving as a key arena in which spiritual and cultural battles are fought. If then the cultural crisis is symptomatic of an underlying spiritual crisis, the solution likewise must be spiritual, not merely cultural. And that's why all of this is addressed to you as believers. That's why the playing field for this topic is a spiritual playing field, not a cultural playing field. As believers, we must know what the Bible has to say about this, because we are in the middle of this cosmic conflict, as Kostenberger says, between God and his standards of biblical sexual ethics, and Satan, who is doing everything he can to distort and destroy them. That's the battle. And so, because this is a spiritual issue, we can once again turn to a church that served as an example to us, because they face this very same problem. We turn, as we've done for almost the last 9 months, to that church in Corinth. Our friends at the church in Corinth. Those believers lived in a city whose name had historically represented moral debauchery. Now, if you had to pick one city in our nation whose very name represented debauchery, you'd probably think of Las Vegas, right? You'd probably think of maybe West Hollywood, okay? Even the name Corinth was turned into a verb. To Corinthianize, or to live like a Corinthian, meant that you lived a life of immoral fornication. A city that was teeming with traders and sailors and wealth, a city with a temple of Aphrodite looking over it, a temple devoted to the Greek goddess of love and lust and pleasure and procreation, a temple filled with religious prostitutes the name Corinthianize was well earned. It was likely developed in its first iteration before it was destroyed and then Rome rebuilt it. But nevertheless, its name and its reputation continued. So when Paul wrote to this church, he didn't shy away from this topic, their thinking and their practice in the area of sexual ethics was scandalous. We're not going to have time to go through all of it, but even if you begin in chapter 5, as you begin to read through that chapter, you discover that the church at Corinth tolerated immorality in their midst. What kind of immorality, you may ask? Incest. They tolerated incest. Paul says that a son had his father's wife, his stepmother. And rather than mourning over their sin, they boasted of their tolerance. The Corinthian church boasted about the fact that this sinner was still in their midst. Sound familiar? And Paul firmly chastises them and instructs them to remove the sinner, remove the influence of the sin from their midst, which they eventually did. And Paul's point in addressing this to them is that sexual sin is not compatible with Christian living. Sexual sin is not compatible with Christian living. Why is this topic important? Because sexual sin is not compatible with Christian living. Sexual perversion and sanctification are at complete odds with one another. And an individual who claims Christ, who is engaging in this behavior, must be put under discipline. As Fred taught this morning, one aspect of discipline is correction. They needed to be corrected, not celebrated. That's why Paul says so emphatically at the end of chapter 5, remove the wicked man from among yourselves. He moves on to another topic of correction, their toleration, not just of perverse sin, but of lawsuits against one another. And then when you get to verse 9, he pulls out and gives a bigger picture to this church. He's not talking about sins that believers could commit that could then cause them to lose their salvation. He's talking about unbelievers. What are their lives characterized by? What are the unrighteous, the unjustified characterized by? His point is that believers are new creatures. The old things have passed away in the life of a believer. New things have come. New creatures who have received new life in Christ don't live this way. Unbelievers live this way. And his point here is that when a believer sins in this way, they look exactly like an unbeliever. An unbeliever whose life is characterized by sins such as these. So he speaks in verse 10 and verse 11 of chapter 5 of immoral people, of an immoral person, and then he expands on that meaning here in verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived, he's saying, which means that believers can be deceived on this. Fornicators, those who have immoral relations prior to marriage. Idolaters, those who worship false gods and false religion. Adulterers, those who abandon their marriage vows to have immoral relations with someone other than their spouse. Effeminate and homosexuals, those who go outside of the God-given boundary of male-female sexual relations. And then he goes on in verse 10. All of these are sins that characterized your old life. Paul is saying. They characterize those that are eternally damned, those that will not inherit the kingdom of God. And what he's saying is this: there's no such thing as an immoral Christian. There's no such thing as an idolater Christian. There's no such thing as a fornicator Christian, an adulterer Christian, a homosexual Christian, or in our day, a transsexual or transgender Christian. He's making that point very, very clear. Those who are characterized by that behavior are not righteous. They're not justified by God. They're not going to inherit the kingdom. It's a lie to believe that you can embrace those kinds of sins and embrace Christ too. It's a lie. That's why he's warning them about being deceived. As believers, we cannot be influenced to think that Jesus on one hand and sexual sin on the other can just get along if we just bring them in for some kind of group hug. That those things are compatible in the life of a believer. Because they're not. The question is why? The reason why this is important is because eternity is at stake. But now the question is why not? Why aren't these things allowed? How does Paul get the authority to make this kind of statement? How does he know what's acceptable sexual behavior or not? What an acceptable sexual ethic is? How does he know that this doesn't fit within what God's design is? He's just one man. Couldn't others have a different opinion? Came across this. It's not really an article, it's kind of a advice column in the New York Times this week. In the style section, the social cues section, kind of what some of us old timers might remember as the Dear Abby section of the newspaper. Here's the question. My daughter's married boyfriend shouldn't join us on vacation, right? My daughter's married boyfriend shouldn't join us on vacation, right? And here you have someone who's trying to figure out what is the proper sexual ethic. A mother that's concerned that her daughter's involved in what is described as a polyamorous man. This is what the question she submits. My 30-year-old daughter is in a polyamorous relationship with a married man. She brought him home for the holidays, and while he was charming, I felt uncomfortable. This may have been triggered by my husband's infidelity that led to our divorce, but now my daughter tells me she'd like to bring this man on our family trip to Greece this year. Only in the New York Times are you talking about family trips to Greece. It may be petty, but I don't want to foot the bill for another woman's husband. I don't see any way this relationship can lead to my daughter's happiness. Should I lay out my boundaries and risk my daughter not joining me on vacation? Mom, that's her question. I mean, I'm not super comfortable with this dude that she brought home who's married to another woman. I mean, that's one thing, but do I really have to pay for him to go to Greece with us? That's her question. Who's to tell her she shouldn't? Where do you find answers to what you should or shouldn't do in this kind of all tangled relationship? Well, this is the advice she got from the New York Times. I may be off base, but I don't think the real issue here is the cost of a trip to Greece or your ex-husband's infidelity. This is about respecting your adult daughter's choices. You've substituted your idea of happiness for hers. This is common and often well-intentioned trap for many parents. It's not productive, though. Let's put aside the trip to Greece and the specter of your cheating ex. Unlike him, people in polyamorous arrangements usually set ground rules with their partners for opening their relationship to others. After all, no one's cheating. Try to understand as best you can what your daughter likes about this arrangement and how it satisfies her. As a show of respect, read up on polyamory before you broach the subject with her. Then ask questions. I'm not suggesting you set aside all your concerns, only that you try to respect your adult daughter's decisions. In a more open-minded context, you may find that the trip to Greece resolves itself. Those are the kinds of questions the people in our culture are facing. Who gets to determine whether or not the daughter's boyfriend that's married to another woman gets to go to Greece on mom's bill? Who are you to say no? Sounds like you're kind of unloving. Sounds like you're just kind of, you know, old fogey with your thoughts if you say no to this. Not really up with the times, Mom. Who's got the authority to say this advice is wrong? Who's got the authority to decree that monogamous heterosexuality is the only acceptable form of sexual behavior? Who has the authority to decree that biology determines gender? Who has the authority to decree only male and female? Who has the authority to say that monogamous heterosexuality must take place within the bonds of marriage? Where does Paul get his sexual ethic from to say this to the Corinthian church in verse 9 of chapter 6? Who determines the ethics for sexual behavior? And that's our second question. Who determines what's right or wrong? And for this, we go all the way back to the beginning of Scripture, to Genesis 1 and 2, and you can turn there. Question 2, who determines the ethics for sexual behavior? Let's go back to the beginning. Let's go back to creation, and we'll find our foundational answer. Who determines the ethics for sexual behavior? The creator and owner of all mankind, the one who designed it, God himself. Now, I must point out, all men are responsible for the truth that's here. All men know the truth that's in Genesis 1 and 2 is true. This is authoritative for everyone who's ever lived on the earth. But it's helpful to understand the confusion and rebellion of those who reject the truth found here. If you reject that the Bible has anything to say about origins, if you reject the truthfulness of a six-day creation and this being literal information that God is passing on to us, you can understand where people get confused. But for believers, there's no debate. There's no debate. Who determines the ethics for sexual behavior? God does. What's his first sexual ethic? Look at verses 26 through 28 of Genesis 1. The first sexual ethic is this: male and female. Male and female. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle, over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." And God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God made male and female to rule the earth, to have dominion over the earth for God. God made the earth first, then he made those that he would give authority to rule over the earth. And in male and female, mankind reflects the Godhead, reflects the intelligence of God, the will of God, the emotions of God are reflected in male and female exclusively. Man models the Godhead in likeness, according to our likeness. It says, "Let us make man in our image." That's a term that's used four times in Genesis. God makes no mistakes when he says that. To deny the limitations of male and female is to deny the image and likeness of God. To believe that there are any additional genders outside of male and female is to blaspheme the Godhead. Male and female biology, gender, and identity are all rooted in the Godhead. So we know any variation from this design is participation in a satanic attack on God himself. Do you realize how helpful this is to our time? It is not a matter of trying to just keep the peace in the home or in the workplace when it comes to the pronouns that get used for people or people who claim to be able to change who God made them to be. It's not just a matter of personal preference. It's not just a matter of trying to be peaceful about it and still show love and not really get into all of this conflict. It's a matter of what you believe about God. It comes down to the definition of God, of how God has to compromise on this. That's why attempts at gender transformation and biological change are no more than mental illness and body mutilation. It's not a choice. It's satanic. It goes against the very nature of God to argue against this, which is why it's so tragic that it's the children that are the ones that are being most focused on to believe and adopt this and to make these kinds of changes in their life. The first sexual ethic is male and female alone. The second is monogamous heterosexuality in the context of marriage. Monogamous heterosexuality in the context of marriage. Turn to Genesis 2. God is so kind in that he didn't take verse 24 of chapter 2 and just drop it in there without giving us the explanation of how he got there. He doesn't just start with, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." That verse that encapsulates this sexual ethic, he gives us all the background that led to this. Look at verse 15. "Then the Lord God took man, put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it." That's, now we know that we're getting an expansion of what has been said in verses 26 through 28 of chapter 1. This is God giving man, putting him where he's designed to be. He wants him to cultivate and create and keep and maintain the garden. And for the first time in verse 18, after God has repeated every single day that things are good, on day 6, he finds something that's not good. "Then the Lord God said, it is not good. It is not good." And for you read through the Bible, that should just stand out like just like a red flashing light. It's the first time the Bible talks about something that's not good. What's not good? It's not good for the man to be alone. So what's the solution to this not good situation? God himself will make a helper suitable for him. An assistant to help him where needed. Someone that's suitable or corresponding or parallel to him. And then he walks Adam through this kind of familiar scene that gets painted on nurseries all around the world. You know, Adam naming the animals, right? And God brings the animals, and in a show of authority and dominion, God gives Adam the ability to be able to name all of the animals. But what's the other purpose for parading them all in front of him? Well, there's an elephant. That's not like me. There's a lion. That's not like me. There's an alligator. That's not like me. There's a monkey. That's not like me. And he gets through all of them, and there's no suitable helper. So, verse 21, "He caused them to fall asleep, takes one of his ribs and fashioned from the rib or from his side the suitable helper. And Adam got to name her woman, because she's bone of his bones and flesh of his flesh. She's corresponding to him. And now God says, for this reason, for the correspondence between men and women, a man shall leave his father and mother. And that's a sermon in and of itself, but just note, it's the man that's to leave and cleave. Primarily, be joined to his life. There's a unique break that takes place at marriage, and then there is a unique welding, soldering, sticking together. Any of you that have ever welded metal together, right? The whole purpose of that is to make them so tightly joined that they can never be separated again. That's the concept here. The man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. What that's telling us is there's no danger because it's pure. It's pure. The relationship, as God designed it, is pure. God's design for sexual relationship is that it's exclusively male and female, and it's exclusively husband and wife. Now, we don't have the time to trace all through the scriptures how this is reinforced, but I do want to bring you to a passage you're probably familiar with in the New Testament. Go to Matthew 19, and I want to bring you there for this reason. Many times in this topic, kind of the argument gets thrown out there, well, yes, I know, in that Old Testament, you know, that law, that part of the Bible we really don't pay much attention to anymore. God talks about sexual, and I know Paul talks about it a lot, but you know, I'm not so sure about the Apostle Paul and how really lined up he was with Jesus. You know, Jesus really never addresses these things specifically, so I'm just not so sure that Jesus would be against what we're saying on these issues with regards to needing to be accepting and tolerating of these new ones. We have so advanced so far, we know better now. And look, Jesus never said anything about it. When you hear that, go to Matthew 19. Jesus got a question about sexual ethics in Matthew 19, trying to trick him on the topic of divorce. And I don't have time to get into all the various views of what they were trying to do there, but what I want to point out is, where does Jesus ground his answer? Verse 4, he answered and said, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? There's the first sexual ethic. And said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. There's the second sexual ethic. Don't let anybody ever tell you that Jesus doesn't speak on this topic, because he speaks loud and clear. Consistent. All the way back to Genesis 1 and creation. Jesus wasn't silent on this issue. Who determines the ethics for sexual behavior? God does. God does, and it's rooted in creation. So now let's move to question number 3. What is God's purpose for human intimacy? What is God's purpose for human intimacy? Understanding it's within the confines of marriage, a faithful, lifelong, covenantal relationship, a relationship that's based on permanence, a relationship that's based on holiness, that's based on intimacy and exclusiveness and mutual contributions. All of that as the foundation, what is God's purpose for it? I didn't create these. I'm just pulling them from that good resource, that God, Family, and Marriage book that Kostenberger wrote. But I think he hits it on the head here in what he pulls out of Scripture. He says the first purpose for intimacy is procreation. procreation, the bearing of children. God instructed Adam and Eve to be fruitful and multiply, right? The same instruction that he gave Noah when the earth needed to be repopulated. The perpetuation of the human race in order to be able to fulfill God's design for man to rule the earth requires procreation. God designed it. So the first purpose of marital intimacy is procreation. And that's why I read Psalm 127 this morning. God's purpose is for children to be born in that context to be valued, to be seen as a gift and a blessing, not as some kind of weight that has to be born in your life. The first purpose for marital intimacy is procreation. The second is relationship. And we saw this, right? The first thing that wasn't good was for man to be alone. So when God provides a woman, a helper suitable, it provides companionship, partnership that leads to a one flesh union. So purpose for marital intimacy is procreation, relationship with one another. There's also a public benefit to marital intimacy, and this is really related to the keeping these actions and behaviors within the confines of marriage, monogamous marriage. I ask you this question: is there any doubt that the abandonment of God's design for sexual behavior brings with it unmeasurable social cost? Could you possibly quantify the cost to society when man abandons the biblical ethic for sexual behavior? Could you quantify that? How much does it cost our culture when children are raised in fatherless or motherless homes? How much does it cost our culture that we've murdered millions of children, millions of babies in the womb? Could you put a cost on that? How much does it cost us in scars when men and women abuse one another in this area, when the relationship that is reserved for the marriage bed becomes a place where profit is made? How much does it cost when men and women are unable to restrain their thoughts and actions in this area? It wreaks havoc on a society. Just one example out of Proverbs chapter 6, a proverb that's written to one who's unmarried, but speaking of the danger of involving yourself in this kind of sin. Proverbs 6, 32 through 35, the one who commits adultery with a woman is lacking sense. Why, Solomon? He who would destroy himself does it. Wounds and disgrace he will find, and his reproach will not be blotted out. But that's not the worst thing. This is what else Solomon says. For jealousy, remember he's talking about avoiding adultery, which means you would have taken another man's wife. Jealousy enrages a man. The hatred that is developed from an abandonment of the biblical sexual ethic. Jealousy enrages a man, and he will not spare in the day of vengeance. He will not accept any ransom, nor will he be satisfied, though you give many gifts. There's nothing you can do to satiate the hatred and the anger that arises in this situation, Solomon is saying. What kind of cost does that have? Can you quantify it? Is it worth it? God's purpose is for procreation and relationship and public good, but his purpose is also for enjoyment. It is. Fulfillment in this area is God designed. It's a common grace that God has given to mankind. It's a grace that's been designed by God to be enjoyed without shame, without guilt, without fear. That's how God created it. An expression within a faithful, committed, deep, unselfish love of marriage is designed to bring a husband and a wife ever closer in union with one another. God designed it that way. He has a purpose for it. So the next question is, how has man perverted this design? And I'm going to do something that I had no intention of doing this morning, and that is turn this into a two-parter. Okay, because I simply don't want to rush through the rest of this as if it's not important. And some of you are smiling because you thought that this is the way it was going to turn out anyways. Okay? And that's fine. I'll take all your little jabs as I shake your hand as we walk out the door. Okay? But this is really too important of a topic to just try to cut off right here. Okay, these other questions are important. If this is God's design, if this is his purpose, then how has man perverted it? What is the cost of perverting it? What's the way out for those that get caught up in it, unbeliever or believer? And what are we to do? What instruction does God give in this area? He gives it pretty clear. And we're not going to be able to get through that in the next 5 minutes, okay? Or 10 minutes. Because it deserves more of a treatment than that. So I'm going to cut it off here. I'm going to end with the enjoyment that God has designed for marital intimacy as a kind and gracious purpose of God. And know that this is a topic that we need to continue to be informed, grow, conformed in, and we'll pick it up next week. Is that good? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you for the clarity of Scripture, Father. So many of us can find ourselves in these situations that we find to be morally difficult. Father, there may be some here who are struggling with a loved one, a friend or a family member, even someone at work, who is pursuing headlong such dangerous and self-harming ideologies and behavior. And Lord, we grieve when we see that. But Lord, may our compassion not go to the point that we would abandon you for the sake of maintaining a relationship with one whom we love. Lord, the most loving thing that we can do is to speak the truth boldly, confidently, gently, in love, to those who are so confused on this issue. Lord, I pray that for the families of those with children here this morning, pray that you would cause them to be diligent to raise them up in the instruction of you in this topic in particular, for the days in which we live are evil, Father. I pray as a church community that we would rally around our young people as they are bombarded on a momentary basis with evil, satanic ideology in this area of life because it is so destructive. Protect our families, Father. Pray that we would commit to obey you in this and all things. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ that sets us free from any bondage or sin that we might have in this area. Lord, may we be convicted if we are being disobedient to you in this area of our life. And may we turn to your merciful and gracious offer of forgiveness and reconciliation and cleansing that is offered through your Son. We thank you for the joy of being together this morning, Father, and pray that you would bring us back next week in Christ's name.
You have been listening to a message from the Bible Church of Brownsburg. For more information, please visit our website at www.bcb.church or call 317-852-7475.